let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18, and we'll get started for this morning. John chapter 18. Now the discourse which the Lord Jesus has with his disciples in chapter 17 and previous, he's preparing them for what is beginning to happen and unfold in chapter 18. So we'll begin reading in verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-time resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost nothing. And so now, the Lord Jesus has gone and entered into the Garden of Gethsemane with the 11, Judas now being absent from them since that Last Supper, and have gone out and received this band of officers and men to come and apprehend the Lord Jesus. He resorts to one of his very favorite places there on the Mount of Olives, and that's, of course, this Garden of Gethsemane. Well, Judas, of course, knows about this place because he would go there very often. He'd be apart to pray, and also sometimes he would discourse with the disciples in that place. And so Judas, of course, knows exactly where to find him, and I think that sort of releases any doubts that someone might have about Judas's motives. I think I mentioned last time we got together that a lot of theologians like to sort of excuse Judas by saying that, well, Judas didn't really intend that the Lord would be crucified. He just wanted to get the money because he figured that they'd question him and let him go, because Judas had seen him before when an unruly mob or those who would have murdered him would come upon him. He'd just simply walk right through the midst of them and go his way. And possibly it might be that way this time. No, that isn't the case at all. Judas is filled with malice and hatred. And we noted that at that Last Supper in the previous chapter that Satan entered in to Judas. And so this is one of the two times in the entire Bible that Satan is said to have indwelt a human being. And so he's completely out of scruples. Judas is a complete slave to his own perverse nature. And so he's received this band of men in verse number 3. And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, why do you suppose they had lanterns and torches? Excuse me. Pardon? Yes, night was coming on, but why not just a lantern? They're obviously thinking that he will try to escape, and they'll need to be able to find him in order to apprehend him. So they've come fully prepared to take him and deliver him unto the Sanhedrin. Verse number 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come unto him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Well, let's take the first clause here first in verse number 4. Jesus, therefore. What does that tell us? What's the therefore, therefore?
Bring all these things together.
Yes, it does join some things together, but doesn't it tell us that Jesus already knows what's happening? He doesn't have to be told. And of course, that's what the next clause tells us, knowing all things that should come upon him. So, do you think that the Lord Jesus was taken by surprise here?
No.
Absolutely not. And if he knew all things that were to come upon him, the logical question to ask would be, well, when did he know that? Do you suppose that he just realized that Judas was the thief, that Judas was carrying the bag so that he could steal from it, and that Judas was likely of the character that would cause him to be betrayed? In other words, he surmised it from his contact with Judas. He knew it all along. Sure he did, but when did he know it? Yes, before the world was ever created, he knew this. How do we know that?
Because Scripture tells us
that. Okay, can you offer a place where we're told that? Yes, he does know all things, but the question is, when did he know it? And really, the greater question that's being posed here is, was Jesus in any way taken by surprise? Or was everything choreographed and planned before the world began? That's a very important point. I've thought of that scripture in Isaiah where the question is asked, who shall I send? And who will go for us? And since that's God speaking and the term us is used, who do you suppose the us is?
Jesus.
Pardon?
It's Jesus.
Well, Jesus is the one that's going to go, but who will go for us?
Oh, for the Trinity.
For all three of us. So the question is asked here concerning all three. Who will go for us? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all together. This was all choreographed and planned before the world ever began. There's that saying that we like to bring up once in a while. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? It doesn't. He knows all things. They're open and simultaneously present before him at all times. And so here, we know that Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, what does that tell us about his very presence in the garden at that particular time? Pardon?
He was there on purpose.
Yes, he went there on purpose because that's his mission. He knows exactly what is to unfold in the garden, and he doesn't shirk back from it. Now, in his humanity, he will cry out, Father, take away this cup if it be possible. But that doesn't deter him one bit from being here. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He completely surrenders his will to the Father, the Spirit, and, of course, himself. Well, what comes of this? Verse 4 again. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? He goes forth. He doesn't wait for them to come into the garden and play the who are we looking for game. No, he knows that they're coming, and before they even get into the garden, he goes forth to meet them. He's not attempting to evade or elude, but he boldly goes forth to meet them. And if he knows all things, what does he know about this meeting? Yes, he knows that he will be hailed before the Sanhedrin. He knows that he'll stand trial before Pilate. He knows that he'll be crucified. He knows all these things. Do we remember that it's recorded that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is come"? It's not "the hour is coming," but "the hour is come." He knows the exact moment. And so he rises up and goes to meet them. They don't come and find him. And I think that shows us something. And I thought we would just contrast this a bit by going to John chapter 6 and verse number 18. John chapter 6 and verse number 18. I'm sorry, John chapter 6 and verse number 8. That didn't look right. John chapter 6 and verse number 8. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Are we on familiar ground here? "And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain alone." And so we have a recount here of the feeding of the 5,000, which was such a great miracle that many of those that attended said, "We recognize that this is the Messiah. And we know that the Messiah from the Old Testament is supposed to be a king. So let's scoop him up and make him a king." What does Jesus do? He departs. And if they were going to take him by force, what do you suppose they were planning to do? To take him by force. How did he escape their grasp? Just like it's written so many times, he passed through the midst of them and so passed by. He went his way. Well, what's interesting here that I thought we ought to look at is here he's presented with the chance to be a king, and he departs from them. He turns it down. He'll have nothing to do with that. And then we noticed when they come to the Garden of Gethsemane to make him a prisoner, he goes forth willingly. He doesn't pass out of their grasp, but he goes forth willingly. Let's look at John chapter 10 just for a moment. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse number 17. John chapter 10 and verse number 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Now, what do we learn here? Well, the first and obvious is that no human being can do anything to him that he does not wish done. He's omnipotent. He shows his omnipotence many times during his earthly ministry. That's what the feeding of the 5,000 was about. When his own disciples said, well, what is this among so many, this little lunch that one boy had with him? Well, the Lord Jesus showed that he's the one that can provide. And he can do it out of nothing. He doesn't need to use human means to produce something. It's just there because it's a creative act. Well, here we find out that no one can take his life from him. That's not surprising. But what we might want to notice here, the Lord Jesus in verse number 18 says, but I lay it down of myself. That's why he goes forth in the garden, where when they wanted to make him a king, he passed by and disappeared out of their grasp. But now when the time is that he should fulfill the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he goes to meet them boldly. I have power, verse number 18, to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This last sentence, what do we learn from this? This commandment have I received of my Father. In light of what we said a few minutes ago, what would be the logical question to ask here?
What was he commanded to do?
Not just what, but how about when was this commandment given? It goes all the way back into eternity past. This is the agreement that we talked about out of Isaiah. Who will I send and who will go for us? Here am I, Lord, send me. Well, this commandment have I received of my Father. Yes, it's been a long time coming, but now the very thing that was planned in eternity past in the process of time is beginning to unfold and to take place. So back to our text then for this morning. Verse number 4, John chapter 18. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? Well, when they sought him to make him a king, no. And by the way, is he a king?
Yes.
Even Pontius Pilate agrees with that. And to make sure that everybody knows, he writes it in three of the main languages of the known world. This is the king of the Jews. I don't think Pontius Pilate realized that he's not just the king of the Jews, he's king of all. Nonetheless, there we have it. Who are you seeking? And they say unto him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now it's interesting. They don't just say Jesus. They don't say Jesus bar Joseph, which would mean Jesus the son of Joseph, which is the more common way that names would have been used, but they say Jesus of Nazareth. Now let's consider for a moment who it is that's in this band. Who are these people? They were introduced in verse number 3. A band and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now knowing how the chief priests and Pharisees felt, do you suppose that has anything to do with the fact that they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth? Well, there's that, and there's also that attitude that the Judeans had about the Galileans. It's very probable they intended this as a slur on him. Where is this lowlife? Would be another way of putting it. This Jesus who doesn't really belong in Jerusalem. This Jesus who is opposed to everything that Judaism stands for. This disruptor. This Jesus of Nazareth. No, it's because of where he came from. Nazareth is up in the territories of Galilee. And so the Judeans looked down on them, which brings out something else. What do you suppose Judas has been thinking all this time about Jesus and the other 11 disciples?
Well, he came from a snooty tribe, didn't he?
So he came from what?
A snooty tribe.
Oh,
he thought he was better than
yes, he was. He's the only Judean in all of the disciples. Do you suppose he also looked with disdain upon Jesus and the disciples? Probably so, because he certainly acts like it. And that also explains, as I mentioned, I don't know, maybe a couple of weeks ago now, that as they sit at the Lord's table, nobody suspects Judas as being the traitor. So what do you think that the 11 thought about Judas? I left the Lord out because he knows exactly who Judas is. But what about the 11? Isn't it interesting that they never suspected it's Judas? Even though Peter beckons unto John because the Lord had said, one of you here at this table will betray me. Peter says to John, ask him who it is. Who is it? And the Lord says, well, it's he to whom I will give this sop when I've dipped it. And then he hands it to Judas. And yet they still don't get it. Now, you could say that, of course, their eyes were beholden so that they couldn't see it. And I'm sure that's an element in the equation, but there's also a natural reason for it. Everybody looked up to Judas because he was a Judean. They were proud to have a Judean in the number of the disciples. They thought that was a wonderful thing. So they had a great deal of human respect for this man, so much so that they never suspected him. Don't you suppose that now when Judas marches into this garden and he has this band of officers with swords and staves and torches and lanterns, they says, what's he doing? We thought he went out to give something to the poor. They're having an epiphany too. Verse number 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now we've remarked on this before. You'll notice the he there is in italics. And if you see it in italics in your King James, what does that indicate?
It was put in by
the translators. And it was an attempt to make it make more sense. But in this particular place, does it draw out the true meaning of the saying? No, it obscures it. In other words, the Lord Jesus is answering their question by saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I am. I am Jehovah God. That's what he has said. Now, to the Roman band that's there, would that have meant anything? No. But to those that said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth, these emissaries of the chief priests and Pharisees, what would they have thought when he says, I am? They would have known exactly what he was saying. And by the way, has he ever said this before in his earthly ministry? Yes, he has, on a number of occasions. Did the Jews recognize what he was saying? Of course they did. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was saying. Well, he says it again here. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which we betrayed him, stood with them. Judas also. Now, it's kind of interesting because a lot of theologians think that John had some personal animus against Judas. But it appears that John is just as surprised as anybody to see Judas standing there with this band that is coming to take the Lord Jesus prisoner. They all, I think, are in a state of shock. And it's interesting that if John had animus against Judas before times, it never comes out anywhere. You try and look in vain. And as further proof of that, how much does John in his account of this that transpires in Gethsemane, does John relate versus what the three synoptics relate? They go into all the details, the traitor's kiss, everything. John just simply states, and Judas stood with them. I don't think John had any animus because John didn't know anything that the other disciples didn't know. They're all in the dark concerning Judas. And by the way, do we find an object lesson for today out of this? You should, and it's going to be a very important one if you pay heed.
Even someone close to you could be traitor.
Never put your trust in any man. Never. Might there be an exception? Never doesn't have exceptions. Well, let's use never with an exception.
Jesus,
when can you put your trust in a man?
If God says it.
If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And isn't it interesting that the blowhards will get up and give some sort of a pep talk and everybody, oh, what a wonderful person, what a caring person, what a really decent person. And then it turns out to be Jim Jones. That's what happens every time. How much of the scripture in context do you think that Jim Jones ever preached? How much of the scripture in context to any of these charlatans running around today that are so respected in Christian circles preach? The only time that any man can be trusted at all is when he is forth telling the word of God. And how can you be sure that he's forth telling the word of God? By being a Berean. Yes, checking everything that is being said. If it's not according to this word, it's because there's no light in that person. Okay. Verse number 5 again. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which we betrayed him, stood with them. That must have startled John. He doesn't just say with them, he says he stood with them in full agreement with what they were doing. It probably dawned on John at this time, those people wouldn't have known where we are unless they had help. And look, there's Judas. He knows we've been in this place a lot of times. He seems to be the one that has guided them here. Verse 6. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, this is something that John reports that the synoptics don't. Why is that? We've made this point before. But isn't this pretty important? What did the Lord Jesus just do? Yes, he says, I am, and they fall backward, interestingly enough, to the ground. If the Lord Jesus had any idea that he wanted to pass by them and escape out of their hands, it would have been so easy to do that. He could have allowed the disciples to go at this time. He could have turned and said to his disciples, this is an opportune moment for you to flee. He doesn't, because he's already taken care of that too. Why is it that John reports this? It's because John is always looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and as divinity, as Jehovah God himself. This is an act of divine power that these are prostrated before him when he only speaks the divine name, I am. Yes.
That kind of reminds me, or brought to my mind, that in that last day, that when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that's his enemies and also we who believe.
Yes.
If they don't want to bow, they're going to be pushed.
Oh, they will.
Oh, yeah.
They'll bow. Yeah. Not willingly, right. But they'll bow.
Right.
Yes. It's the same thing here, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, these Roman soldiers, they probably have no idea who Jesus even is, but they probably heard all the buzz about Jesus from all the miracles that he did. And it seems that Pontius Pilate is also somewhat familiar, because these things aren't done in a corner. The Lord Jesus did all these miracles openly in front of everybody. And the Lord Jesus just before has ridden into the city of Jerusalem and receives the accolades of the people, and Pontius Pilate does absolutely nothing. He would have looked at that and said, well, this is an open act of rebellion against Rome, and sent the soldiers out to break it up. He doesn't, because divine power is exercised here, and Pilate must have thought about that himself. There are a whole lot of things here. And then his wife comes and tells him, and by the way, the Romans put a lot of stock in dreams. They had augurs that were supposedly be able to tell you what dreams meant. Well, all the king's horses and all the king's men, if they were working for Nebuchadnezzar, couldn't tell him what his dream meant. But there is one that does know. And so when Pilate's wife comes and says, you better not have anything to do with this just man, because I've suffered many things in a dream, Pilate is listening to this. And so those Roman soldiers that are actually there in this band here that has gone out to apprehend the Lord Jesus, they have probably heard smatterings of this, but they can't put it together to mean anything coherent at this point, because the Lord Jesus, up to this point, has never made it his practice to preach to anyone except Israelites, with a few exceptions. Now, there are a few exceptions, but they're few. And so the Romans are largely unaware of who Jesus says he is and why he says that he's their Messiah. They just look at this as, well, this is just some Jewish religious question, but it does seem that this person has a great deal of power to do miracles. And so they know that there's something different. But now, what do the officers of the Sanhedrin think. This is a whole different story. And it's a good thing to draw this out, I think. What is everybody thinking? If you can put yourself into this scene and you begin to wrap your head around it, well, the Romans are just thinking, well, Pilate told us to go with these people who we despise. The Romans despise these religious hypocrites. Even the Romans recognize that these were just feckless hypocrites. Well, Pilate told them, go with them. And so they did. But now, what about these officers from the Sanhedrin? Where are they at? And what are they thinking? Because it's doubtless they, when the Lord asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. This already gives you a hint of what they're thinking. They're in complete agreement with the chief priests and the Pharisees. You don't suppose that the chief priests and Pharisees just went up and rounded up some street rabble here, Jews, and said, hey, go with these Roman soldiers and arrest Jesus. Yes.
Would they have had maybe that same thought that the Caiaphas and the rest of them in a few verses here are going to, oh, what else do we need to hear of him? He's already proclaimed it himself.
Yes. Absolutely. Except they see the unleashing of divine power here. And we're going to see that it doesn't move them at all. And so, yes, they're in complete agreement with the chief priests and Pharisees. So what are they thinking? This guy is a dangerous criminal. He's stirring up trouble. Yeah.
And it's stirring up trouble for them to because he's going to upset their apple cart.
Yes. He's ripping the mask off their religious charade. Yes. Well, as we put ourselves standing there in this scene with them, we find out then that there are two groups of people here that have come to effect this arrest. And when the Lord Jesus says, I am, they fall backward. Now that's interesting. They don't fall forward, they fall backward. Now, ordinarily in the scripture, when we see somebody worshiping God, which way are they facing? They're facing the earth. Well, I think we can probably look at the book of Daniel and see a few instances of that. Why don't we just go ahead and do that? We want to look in Daniel chapter 2 first, since we've already brought up Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 37. Now Daniel's interpreting the dream here. No one else has been able to do it. And this King Nebuchadnezzar now has quite a coterie of necromancers and spiritualists and just all sorts of religious charlatans that are supposed to be able to read his dreams, but they can't. And now the king says, I'll hear Daniel. Here's what Daniel has to say. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Who does Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar he owes his power and strength to? The God of heaven. The God of heaven, not your gods of stone and brass, but it's the God of heaven that made you a king. Verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Daniel underscores what he just said a moment ago. You have this power because the God of heaven gave it to you. It's not through your own cleverness or your own strength, but the God of heaven gave it to you. Do you think now, if you were Nebuchadnezzar standing at this time, that bells are going off in your head? Do you think that Nebuchadnezzar, when he marched his ragtag little army out to that battle of Carchemish against Egypt and the Assyrians, actually thought that he would prevail? Do you suppose he was amazed as anybody that he put the most powerful armies in all the world to flight? And he's wondering, how did this happen? Now, it's true, he was a pretty good general. But do you suppose in his pride he actually thought that he had pulled it off? And now he hears Daniel say this? Whoa! What do you suppose he's thinking? Maybe I wasn't so clever at that battle. Maybe there was an outside influence here. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, here he's coming in again, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Nebuchadnezzar has just learned how the entire course of world history is going to go, and that the same God that made him prevail in the battle, that made him king over all the earth, and is also able to interpret his dream, he sees that that same God is going to set up a kingdom, not his kingdom, but the God of heaven's kingdom, and it will stand forever. Let's just skip down to verse number 46 for the sake of time. What's the result of what Daniel's interpretation of the dream is on Nebuchadnezzar? Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. So is he worshiping Daniel, or is he worshiping the God of heaven? He's so used to worshiping physical objects that he falls down before Daniel, but who does he give the glory to? The God of heaven, Daniel's God. And he falls on his face to do so. Well, that's interesting. I wonder if there's more. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 8, just on the off chance there might be something there that we'd want to look at. Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 15. Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 15. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearances of a man. Now, this is after Daniel receives the vision that's previously described in the chapter, and he doesn't know what it's about. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee to know what shall be the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So what do we have here? Well, in verse number 46, there's a man's voice from the banks of the Ulai, which calls and says, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, what do we know about Gabriel? He's sometimes called an archangel, but what's he also sometimes known as? He's the messenger angel that brings God's message to people. Yes. So is this message coming from Gabriel or is it coming from someone else? Yes, it isn't hard to guess who's speaking from between the banks of the river. It's God himself, and he's telling Gabriel, Go, I have something for you to do. Go and make this man to understand the vision. Daniel hears all this. Do you think that Daniel falls on his face to worship Gabriel? No, he's falling on his face before the messenger of God, falling on his face before God. That's a horse of a different color. Now, I've got one more thing, and we're a little over time here, but I think to put all this together, we need to do it as one piece. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Right down to the end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is John recording this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and in his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. This is the same John that laid on the breast of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. What's his reaction as he's now taken into heaven in the Spirit, and he sees the glorified Lord? What's his reaction? He falls at his feet as dead. Why? He recognizes that he is in the very presence of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he got a tiny glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. John is privileged to see this. And by the way, since I'm on the subject, this is the only Christ that Paul ever knew. all of these disciples knew the Lord Jesus during the time of his earthly ministry. Paul only meets the Lord Jesus after he's ascended and glorified. And what's ominous about this? Gird about the paps with a golden girdle. He's girded for war. Business is going to pick up as this book begins to unfold. So here we have it. The contrast. Those that go to arrest the Lord Jesus in the garden when he pronounces the divine name, I am, they fall backward. These that worship the Lord fall forward on their faces. And we might have a little more to say about that next time. But for now, let's pray.